Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, chapter 8. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now Paul comes to chapter 8, verse 1. He sums up just a little bit in just a few words what it is that he's been saying about Jesus Christ from the end of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 7, and he's going to continue now all the way through chapter 8, but just so that we understand what he could sum this up to mean, it's found in verse 1 of chapter 8. It merely is this, that Jesus Christ is an high priest and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is so much superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He is greater than even Moses and the law which set up the Aaronic priesthood. We have such an high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is seated in glory the man, Christ Jesus. He is the God-man, yes. But at the right hand of the majesty on high, there is seated now the man, Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Every high priest, he told us, is taken from amongst men. He had to be a man. And forever, he will have that body. Now, I don't think you and I can even begin to fathom what it means that Jesus Christ, the first and foremost thing that he had to actually humble himself to was to take upon himself a human body. And he had to do so knowing that he would have that body forever. Now, you and I think it's a glorious thing to have a body, because when we don't have a body, we're dead. Amen? We look at it and we say it's glory to have a body, especially if we think that we're good looking. When I get up in the morning and my eyes are not open yet, and I go to the bathroom and go in there and wash my hands and don't open my eyes, I still imagine myself as that 25-year-old. But somehow I get a rude awakening when I bend over to try to tie my shoes. So I got rid of those shoes and I got Velcro shoes now that are a lot easier when you have aches and pains and so forth, because I'm not that 25-year-old anymore. I can imagine that when I'm asleep, okay? I dream about myself and Elaine, and I dream about us at about 25 years of age. What a wonderful experience it is. It's only horrible when I wake up and find out that it was only a dream, okay? But we have a body, and we think it's wonderful. But can you imagine? Let's just put it into perspective just for a moment. Because of all the things that the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, more than 900 names, and many of those are beautiful names that represent what he is, you know, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you could go through these different names, and some of them are just magnificent names for our Lord. But when you come to the one that says the Son of Man, okay, out of all the creatures in the universe, the one that represents the worst possible thing would be man. You realize that no other creature ever sinned against God the way that we did. We were created perfect, made to live forever, and we sinned against a holy God. And the one thing that in the eternal counsels of God that had to be decided was that Jesus Christ would become a man. So I try to liken it to, you know, things that I detest, things that are absolutely despicable and awful things, okay? Because it's the only way that my finite mind can understand what he had to step down to become to save my soul. And so I imagine Jesus Christ, and I imagine that I am him, and that God says, okay, Mike, you've got to become a cockroach to save mankind. And I would look at it and say, no, not a cockroach. Not only do you have to become a cockroach, you've got to remain a cockroach for all eternity. It's enough to stagger the imagination to think that he had to become a man. Even a cockroach is better off than we are. A cockroach never sinned. And I look at that and I think, but how could he have ever done that out of love for me? Of the things that we have stated, this is the sum. We have an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2 says, a minister. That word minister means a servant. He is a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. This sanctuary was built. You know what that word sanctuary means, right? You know, we use it in such ways today that take away from its real meaning. We talk about a bird sanctuary, right? As a place where birds can go and nobody is allowed to hunt them. But that isn't the meaning of the word sanctuary. The word sanctuary has nothing to do with a safe place. The word sanctuary means a holy place. It means a place that God has set apart that is holy, without sin. It is the same root when we say sanctuary. It's the same root that we get the word saint from. When we talk about the saints, and I'm not talking about the football team. Here's another word that gets confused now anymore, you know. When we talk about the saints, we're not talking about football. We're talking about a biblical terminology of holy ones, people that have been declared holy by a holy God. The sanctuary, it's a holy place. This was a place that was designed because Moses, when he went up on the mount, he saw the model. He saw what the heavenly sanctuary looked like. We're going to read that in just a few moments now. But let me point out to you, this sanctuary was built on the first day of creation. It is not eternal. Only God is eternal. Amen? And God doesn't need a house. When he built the sanctuary in heaven, he did so on the first day. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens, plural, the heavens and the earth. On that first day, he not only made the atmosphere and outer space, as we call it, the dwelling place of the stars and planets, he also made the heavenly sanctuary, and he created the heaven that we call it, to which we are going to go at death. There is a three-tier heavens that the Bible talks about. That which we visibly see in our atmosphere with the clouds and so forth. And then past that, what we would call outer space today. And then somewhere, that realm in which God dwells and has a home prepared for us. Now I come back to this. Moses went up on the mount. He saw that place. Now our Bible tells us that everything in the Bible points to Christ. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which speak of me. The scriptures speak of Christ. So the figure of the heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly sanctuary, upon which the earthly sanctuary was built. This heavenly tabernacle and heavenly sanctuary has a figure. And the earthly sanctuary represented it. Now, on the east of the temple, the earthly sanctuary, on the east of the tabernacle, as the children of Israel pitched their tents, there were three tribes that pitched on the east. And the leading tribe of that group was the tribe of Judah. And in order for each of them to take their place, first Judah had to take their place, and then two tribes were stationed on each side of Judah, and they did that by raising their flag, the flag of the tribe of Judah, on the east side of the tabernacle. Now, the tribe of Judah had on its flag the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then you move around the tabernacle, and you go to the south side of the tabernacle. The tribe of Reuben set up its flag, and two tribes had to join the tribe of Reuben on the south side of the tabernacle. Now, the tribe of Reuben had on its flag the face of a man, the face of a man. And this face was the symbol of the tribe of Reuben. Why the face of a man? Well, because the name Reuben tells us. Reuben means son. He was Jacob's firstborn child, and Jacob named him son, son, which is the name Reuben. So Reuben, your name means son. And RJ, your name means son. God has given you a name that has a meaning. By the way, Judah meant praise. Then you move around to the west side of the tabernacle. On the west side of the tabernacle, three tribes again pitch their tents. And the tribe that was the one that stood out, that had the flag set up, was the tribe of Issachar. And they had an ox. And then you move around to the north side of the tabernacle, where you again had three tribes. Now you have 12 tribes all around the tabernacle. We've forgotten a tribe, right? But let me tell you first who the tribe was in the north. The tribe in the north was the tribe of Dan, which had the flying eagle on its flag. So now you had the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle all around the tabernacle. Which tribe have we not mentioned? What's that? Levi. The tribe of Levi was in the middle, protecting and serving in the tabernacle. Now you have 13 tribes, but remember that Joseph was split into two tribes. That's why you end up with 12 around and one in the middle. In the middle, you go to the middle now. You draw a line between north and south, east and west, and what do you have? You have a cross. That line that goes north to south starts out at the eagle and ends at the man. In between, it goes right through the altar of sacrifice. There you have the lamb. He's sacrificed right there. And by the way, when you read in Revelation and it says, and around the throne, the 24 elders and the four beasts. The four beasts were the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. Okay? When you read in Ezekiel, the four beasts, they were the same four beasts given in the same order. When you read in Numbers about the setting up of the tabernacle, you read these same banners being placed around. You go first of all, then it says in Revelation, and in the midst of the 24 elders and of the four beasts stood the Lamb, having been slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? There is the Lamb. You go past the blood of the Lamb, and the next thing you have is what? The laver, where you have to wash, because serving God required that you be clean when you go in to serve God. Then you go into the tabernacle, And on the west side, you see the showbread. That bread there is placed. It is the body, broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, being sacrificed for the sins of his people. On the right, you see the seven golden candelabra, which is the Holy Spirit. In front of you, again, now you see on that line that goes from north to south, you see right in front of you the prayers of the saints, the incense altar. And then there's the veil, which that line goes right through the veil, because the veil had to be broken, had to be torn apart, which represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get in there and you're at the Ark of the Covenant. There, that golden box that contained the manna and the Aaron's rod that budded and the two tables of the law. That was in its heart. And on top of that, the blood of Jesus Christ. It all represents Christ. It is a perfect picture of what Christ had to do to save us from our sins. So when he brings up here that Jesus Christ is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, let me tell you that he entered in once into that sanctuary carrying his own blood, which was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. And God was satisfied with the blood of Christ to save your soul from its sins and mine too. In verse 3, he says what the job of the high priest is. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now let me point out to you that when it comes to offering gifts and sacrifices, these are two different types of sacrifices that the Old Testament priest was required to give. The word sacrifices here refers to that which was done in order to see that sins were forgiven. A lamb had to be sacrificed. A bullock had to be sacrificed. When you go through these animal sacrifices, many of them were not called well-pleasing sacrifices to God. Those that were sin offerings, that are called sin offerings, those types of sacrifices were not pleasing to God. In fact, God even says, not only in the New Testament, but in the old, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. Okay? But a body thou hast given me. They didn't please God. The offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and mine was not considered that part of the sacrifice which is called well-pleasing to God. It was not a sweet smell. It was not a sweet savor to God. Okay? It satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ took that death penalty upon himself. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ took that penalty upon himself. But then a part of the sacrifice of Christ was considered a sacrifice of sweet savor, well-pleasing to God. Just like in the Old Testament, when a man was to give, for instance, a wave offering, and that didn't mean like the Pentecostals today, you know, that they stood up and waved to God. That was not a wave offering. You know what a wave offering was? A wave offering was when you took your wheat or some other grain, and you took it there and you waved it before God and said, this is what I'm giving you, and then was given to God. This was considered a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. It was giving everything that I have. Now, folks, the New Testament teaches the priesthood of the believer. We are all considered to be priests according to the New Testament. Can I hear a hearty amen on that? We are to be serving God. We are to be giving him sacrifices. But now, we're not to give him sacrifices for sin. Amen? Because that was done once for all by Jesus Christ. Amen? But we are to give him other sacrifices. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, folks, many people, they say they're praying for the will of God. What they're praying for is their own will. Because they don't begin by sacrificing themselves. They begin by sacrificing everybody else. I don't care what you want. I don't care what you want. I don't care what you want. I don't care what anybody wants. What I want is this. Now, folks, you're never going to know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God as long as your will is in the middle. Amen? Amen? Amen. I don't know that we're really convinced about that. Amen? I think the Bible is very clear that as long as my will interferes, as long as I keep talking about what I want and how I don't like this and I don't like that and I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that and I don't want to serve in this way and I don't want to serve in that way, my will is interfering with me knowing that perfect and acceptable and good will of God. It begins with a self-sacrifice, you see. I'm to put my body on the altar. The Bible also talks about our offering, what we give to God as an offering, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and it calls it a sacrifice. 7 different times our Bible talks about sacrifice. In fact, it even says the offering of our lips in praise is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. You know, if you've got a sore throat, you got laryngitis, you can at least mouth the words, right? Amen? There's no reason to just sit there and close your hymn book, because what it's saying in that hymn book ought to be something that's moving your own heart. I'll tell you what, oftentimes I go home and I'm singing at the top of my lungs in my car. I'm sure people driving by on the other side of the street think that I'm absolutely nuts. But I roll up the window so nobody has to suffer with it. But I'm singing these hymns at the top of my lungs because I want to participate in a sacrifice to God. Music is certainly classified as one of those sweet-smelling savors, a sacrifice that we make to a holy God. We could go down through the list, folks, but all the way through our New Testament, God calls on us 7 different ways to sacrifice to God. We are not finished with making sacrifices. Sacrifice for sin is not one of them. That Jesus Christ has taken care of once for all. The job of a high priest was to offer sacrifices, offer gifts and sacrifices. So Jesus Christ had to do this. And he follows it in verse 4 by saying, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus Christ would not be a priest if it were according to the Aaronic priesthood. We already read in chapter 7, our Lord sprang out of which tribe? Judah. He could not be a priest according to the Aaronic priesthood. He was not a Levite. He was not of the family of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. Therefore, he had no rights in the earthly tabernacle to serve, but in the heavenly tabernacle, he had every right to serve, because he was declared a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests are types. That is, they show us what the true priesthood is like. Just as that stone and mortar and so forth that put together the temple on earth was only a representation of what the heavenly tabernacle was like, well, so it was when it came to understanding the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earthly priesthood was just a figure. In typology, it was a figure of the heavenly priesthood. And so verse 5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." But the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly priesthood are so much better. And it says in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now let's just consider this for a moment. Why is the heavenly tabernacle better? Well, in the first place, who pitched the heavenly tabernacle? That was back in verse 1. Who pitched it? Back in verse 1, he told you, who pitched the heavenly tabernacle? Who was it? The Lord, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay, let's consider the men that erected the earthly temple. Well, the first temple was built by King Solomon. Now, here's a man that all of us would look up to, right? Not exactly. Most of us would consider Solomon an example of what not to be in life. Everything from his idolatry to the women and everything else that ruined his life. Here's a man who started out loving God and ended his life being hated by his own people who didn't want to be taxed the way that he was taxing them. Everybody voted for him, but within a short amount of time, when they all realized his tax plan, nobody loved him anymore. You understand that? And in fact, they said to his son, "If you're going to tax us like your father and make us serve free, let us know now, because we're not going to have you as our king." And he said, "My dad whipped you, but I'll use scorpions to whip you." And that did it. 10 tribes separated and became the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And only 2 tribes remained, which was Judah and Benjamin, under the house of David. Well, there went all of his revenues that he thought he was going to have. He wasn't loved anymore. His popularity dropped in the polls immediately as soon as he started building the temple and taxing everybody the way that he did to do it. Everybody understand what I'm talking about, right? Now, you look at that example of King Solomon. This is not the example that I would tell my kids, "I want you to be just like King Solomon." Here's a man who started out loving God with all his heart and ended his life. It was a disaster. He listened to all his wives. He bowed down to every kind of idol that you can imagine. A disaster. That was the first temple. We move on to the second. That was erected by Ezra. This was just before the intertestament times. And Ezra, Everything that I can read about Ezra in the Bible tells me that here was a man who genuinely loved God, and he did so until the end of his life. I haven't got anything I can say about Ezra. But we move on to the third temple. This one was erected during the intertestament times, just before the beginning of the New Testament. Who was it that erected the third temple? Herod the Great. Ooh, he's an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew, much less a Levite. Here's a man who was responsible for building this temple, and it was all a political maneuver. He did this, he built this magnificent temple, and it was magnificent, but he did it in order to make the Jewish people love him as their king. But they didn't love him anyway. Everything that the man did in his life was politically aimed. He married his wife because she was Jewish, in hopes that the Jewish people would love him if he did that. So all the way down the line, you're talking about a corrupt man who even tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, do I need to actually say any more when I say that the heavenly tabernacle, which was built by God, was far superior to the earthly tabernacle, which was built by man? Sinful men built the earthly tabernacle. Even the best of them were still men. The heavenly tabernacle was built by God himself. The Levitical priesthood was just a typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavenly priesthood is better. It has a better tabernacle, has a better sanctuary. It has a better ministry. It has a better covenant. And it has better promises. You know the best promise that the law can give you? If you do these things, you will live by them. Praise God, I've got better promises than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house is certainly a better promise. And all the way across the board, we have better promises because we have a better covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You see, if the first covenant, the Old Testament, had been without any deficiency. Now, the deficiency wasn't in the Word of God. The deficiency was in us. We could not fulfill what it said in the Old Testament. It was impossible for us. If there hadn't had a deficiency like that, then there would be no need for a new covenant, a second covenant, a New Testament. But verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Until I try to remember that I'm just as human as those people were, just as human, it's absolutely difficult for me to imagine. The Lord led them by the hand, okay? He took them by the hand. He took them out of Egypt. He walked them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He drowned the Egyptian army in their sight. He took them to the springs of Marah, the bitter water, and he turned it sweet. He fed them with manna from heaven. And what did they do? They got to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses said, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. And the people said, all that the Lord hath said, what? We will do. And immediately, thunder and lightning and cloud overcame the Mount Sinai and so forth, and God said, Moses, come up here, I want to talk to you for a little while. And Moses went up on the mount. While Moses was up on the mount, what were they doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? Everything that they had promised not to do. Okay, everything that they had promised not to do. They They said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We didn't like him anyway. We're not following him anymore. Let's get out the gold and make ourselves golden calves. And if you're to believe Aaron, even the best of them, why, they threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf. They didn't have to do anything. It just made itself. And all the people, it says, fell down to worship and rose up to play. And it was a terrible debauchery. Immediately, the words had hardly come out of their mouth. And God said to Moses, okay, it's time to go back down. I'm not finished yet, but I'll finish later. And Moses went down off the mount. He broke the Ten Commandments there in the sight of Israel. Terrible, terrible scene. It wasn't that the law wasn't perfect, but Israel couldn't keep it. And Israel didn't keep it from the very first day that it was given. They didn't continue in it. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They didn't continue in it. Thirdly, the reason that they didn't was because of where it was written. Okay, now Jewish people are commanded to write the law. Thou shalt teach it to thy children when thou sittest down and when thou risest up and when thou eatest and so forth. They were to write the law. Where were they to write it? The doorpost. That was the first place that he told them to write it. On the doorpost, so that when they entered into their house, they had to see the law and remember what they were supposed to do. Where else? On their hand. It's to be written on their hands. So they carry around a little box with the law on their hand and on their forehead. Everywhere that they look, the law is supposed to be right in front of their eyes, right? Okay? There's one place they never wrote the law, and that's where God says they should have been writing it. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Where they really needed the law was in their heart. Because it was in front of their eyes, it was on their hand, it was on their doorpost, they taught it to their children, but they never really believed it in their heart. Now the new covenant takes God's law, and instead of it being the letter, it's put into our hearts. Israel needed to have a motive for evangelism. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, someday all Israel is going to be saved. And that day is coming soon. And in fact, this entire context about the new covenant is talking about God's salvation of Israel. He's going to take the law and place it in their hearts. He's going to save all Israel. There will no longer be a necessity at that time for evangelism, because everyone that is still alive at that time is going to be saved. And the law is going to be placed in their hearts. Now, the first covenant showed no mercy. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Just tell me something. Is there any sin that you committed yesterday that you can't remember? I don't worry about confessing sins that I can't remember. I hear people that pray and they'll say, and Lord, if I sinned, well, don't you know if you sinned or not? If I sinned, forgive me. Excuse me. Did you sin or did you not? Because we're never called on to confess sins that we don't remember. Amen? You know, I only confess what I know I did wrong. Now, if somebody comes up to me and says, you know, yesterday you stepped on my toe and you never said I'm sorry and I didn't even know it. Well, I'm sorry. Okay? I'll tell you I'm sorry right now, but I didn't know that I did it, or I would have told you right away. Somebody would say to me, you know, last year you offended me. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible says that we often, all of us often, offend in word. And so, yes, I could have offended someone and not even know it. And if I did, I'm sorry. If you tell me, I'll tell you that I'm sorry. But I don't confess sins that I don't know that I've ever committed. Because what kind of an exercise is it to say, Lord, forgive me for any secret sins that I may have committed that I don't even know that I did? Excuse me, if we confess our sins, not if we confess imaginary things. I still remember what I did. And you remember what you've done too. And if you don't, men, your wife will surely tell you. Amen? And ladies, if you don't know what you've done wrong, your husband will tell you. Amen? Boy, I'll tell you. Either you have different relationships than I do, or you're not willing to confess what your marriage is actually like. Because I'll tell you something, we as human beings, we never forget anything. We never forget it. How can God forget it? Says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't God perfect in his understanding and his knowledge? Is it possible for God to forget? No. Which means God remembers. So in what sense does it tell us here that our sins and iniquities I will remember no more? Well, it means the following. God does not hold the consequences of that sin against us. He forgets to apply the consequences of sin. You see, when Adam believed a lie and condemned himself to hell for all eternity by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that very act of rebellion against a holy God was sufficient to send Adam to hell forever and ever and ever. And the consequences of my sins are equally the same. Personally, I have sinned. Personally, I have done things even when I knew that I shouldn't do them. I have rebelled against a holy God. I have done things of which I am ashamed. Now, the consequences, the punishment that I deserve for that has been placed into the forgetfulness of God. God has promised to forget, to apply the consequences eternally for my sins to me. And I am free from the consequences of those sins because Jesus Christ has already paid the consequences. There was no mercy in the law. The law required the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law required the pay, how does it say in English? La paga del pecado? The wages of sin is death. The Bible very clearly set out the law's just demands. But Jesus Christ put himself in the middle of that and took the law's just demands upon himself. And the forgetfulness of God says, I will not remember their sins any longer. The new covenant is superior in the last place, according to chapter 8, because the first was old. Verse 13 says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God has given us something so much superior. A high priest who doesn't die. He lives forever. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a superior tabernacle that wasn't built by man. It was built, this holy sanctuary was built by God. We have a high priest who is holy, unblemished, not like the high priests that were sinners. A high priest that was that it was and is the very God of gods who came down and took upon himself perfect humanity to die in my place on Calvary. He made the sacrifices that were necessary, but so much better sacrifices, because that what the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not accomplish, the blood of Christ did accomplish in saving my soul for all eternity. We have here, folks, our great high priest, made forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Someday we will have the privilege to fall at his feet and worship him who gave everything to die in your place and save your soul. He deserves so much better than what we give him. Let's pray.